Well, this is the day that the Lord has made, and I will rejoice and be glad in Him. Or this is the year that the Lord has made, right? We will choose to rejoice and to be glad in Him. Amen? Amen. 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 Our hope this morning is that you rejoice and are glad in Him, that your hearts are stirred up, that your affections are white hot in devotion towards Christ, and that you leave with the hope that our world needs to see. I do get the pleasure of introducing to you a couple who have traveled all the way from Jersey, that nation somewhere on the other side of the world. Joe and Lauren Karras. Here's Joe, there's Lauren. And Joe, as I mentioned last week, is a candidate for the worship pastor position here. And we like him enough to bring him out here and to spend the weekend. And we've been doing that, and it's been fantastic. I took him to the High Steel Bridge yesterday, which is amazing, and Lake Cushman, and I mean, just all over the place. Today's very busy for them. After the second service, they're going to be spending time with a tech team and worship department and a lunch and Q&A. And then time with pastors and elders and their wives this evening. They're busy. But we're glad to have them here, and just would encourage you to continue to pray as we discern God's will, as they seek God's will, and see if there's a match. So with that in mind, can you stand? And let's once again welcome Joe.
Well, hey, everybody. Thank you so much for inviting us into your beautiful town, your community, and just inviting us into your lives. Everybody that we've met so far this weekend has made us feel so loved and comfortable. And so I know me and Lauren we have so much gratitude to you guys just for sharing your little piece of heaven with us. So thank you very much. Like Pastor Jake said, my name is Joe. This is my wife, Lauren. We've been married for 2 months in about 2 weeks. Yeah. Yeah, so this is a little bit of like a working honeymoon almost. So couldn't imagine a more beautiful place to spend it. So we're so excited to be able to worship with you all this morning. This first song we're going to sing is called Yes, I Will. And it means a lot to me because it's all about the faithfulness of God. And so what I'd like us to do this morning is, before we begin, just take a moment to yourselves and start thinking of a time where you had a problem or an issue and God was faithful and came through for you. Or maybe, you know, let's be real, the last year has been pretty tough. Maybe you're facing an issue now and you're still waiting on God to be faithful. But the Bible says and the Bible promises that He always will. And so as we sing this song this morning, let's just declare these words over our lives. Sing, I count on one thing.
I count on one thing. The same God that never fails will not fail me now. You won't fail me now in no way. The same God who's never late is working all things out. You're working all things out. Oh, yes, I will lift you high in the lowest valley. Yes, I will bless your name. Oh, yes, I will sing for joy when my heart is heavy all my days. Oh, yes, I will.
Count on one thing.
Well, I count on one thing. The same God who never fails will not fail me now. You won't fail me now in the waiting. The same God who's never late is working all things out. You're working all things out. Oh yes, I will lift you high in the lowest valley. Yes, I will bless your name. Oh yes, I will sing for joy when my heart is heavy all my days. Oh yes, I will for all my days. Oh yes, I will.
God, we just pray that you would meet us here this morning.
And I choose to praise, to glorify, glorify the name of all names. For nothing can stand against. I choose to praise, to glorify, glorify the name of all names. For nothing can stand against. Oh, I choose to praise, to glorify, glorify the name of all names. That nothing can stand against. Oh, I choose to praise, to glorify, glorify the name of all names. That nothing can stand against.
Let's one more time sing, yes, I will.
Oh, yes, I will lift you high in the lowest valley. Yes, I will bless your name. Oh, yes, I will sing for joy when my heart is heavy all my days. Oh, yes, I will.
Let's declare it.
For all of my days, oh yes, I will. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory. Purchase of God, born of His Spirit, and washed in His blood.
Come on, let's sing this out. This is my story.
This is my story. Oh, this is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day.
Sing perfect submission.
Perfect submission. All is at rest. I am the Savior. Am happy and blessed. Watching. Looking above, filled with His goodness, lost in His love.
Come on, this is my story.
This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day.
Come on, one more time. Let's declare, this is my story.
Oh, this is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long.
God, I thank you that each one of us has a story of your love and your faithfulness. And I thank you that we get to celebrate these stories this morning in worshiping you. God, I pray that as we continue today, you would prepare our hearts for the message, for the word, that you would teach us something new this morning. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Thank you, guys.
Thank you, Joe. It is such a treat to have you here, and Lauren, we are so glad to be able to worship with you today. I'm Anne-Marie Nockla, the kids minister at First Baptist. And I just wanted to talk to the kids a little bit. So today, or this week actually, I was taking down my Christmas decorations. We've just spent quite some time talking about Jesus being the joy to the world. Came upon this one, which was fabulous. It says, peace. And then Pastor Jake told me what he was preaching on today, which is Luke 12. And guess who said, did you think I came to bring peace to the earth? I did not come to bring peace, but division. Houses will be divided, one family against another, one family member against another. So what in the world? Isn't Jesus called the Prince of Peace? And how do we do that? So I thought we'd play a little game. We've had some good practice disagreeing with each other this year. So I just thought we could continue in the same vein, you know, put that peace stuff aside and explore what Jesus is talking about. So which is better? So slide one. If you have two choices for vegetable, would you choose broccoli? Raise your hand if you choose broccoli. You're on my team. How about corn? All right, I don't like you guys. No, I'm just kidding. How do you slice your oranges? These are really important decisions we have to make every single day. Do you peel them like that, where you get white stuff off on them, or do you eat them where they're juicy? Raise your hand if you're on the juicy side. Oh, my team again. I'm finding out who I like. How about the next one? I'm just kidding, you guys. I like you all. Okay, healthy salad with fruit on it, or would you have a deep dish pizza? Pizza. Pizza. Okay, I bet all the kids in here would go for pizza. Good. So these are very important decisions. Next one, what are we? Okay, you have a day. You and your siblings have to make a decision. Your parents say, we're going as a family. Are we going to go hiking in the mountains all day long, or are we going to watch a movie? Who would watch a movie? Oh, there's a lot of active people. This is great for the Northwest. Awesome, you guys. But you can see you might have some disagreements there, right? Not critical things, but still. So let's go to something a little harder. How about this? And particularly for kids, you have a soccer team you absolutely love. You have a game Sunday morning. Your friends are like, just play the game, and you have this feeling in your heart, soccer first or God first? This is one of those hard decisions. Might you make a different choice than somebody else? Is there a right choice or a wrong choice? Who knows? But there again, you might let down your friends. If you choose church, you might not feel good in your spirit if you go play soccer. So these are things that cause us to divide, and there's 100,000 different things that do. Sometimes we dig in. We feel so convicted. We are on this side and you are on that side. Sometimes they're even extremely important things, and we have these divisions between us. So let's take a look. Then we get mad. Haven't we spent a lot of the last few months feeling like that? Let's just enjoy it for a minute. Like it feels, let's go back. There we go. Just enjoy that. Doesn't that fill up your heart, right? Yeah, forget that. But anyway, sometimes we're called to set down those hard things and just say, I'm sorry, or I forgive. So these are things that God calls us to do at times. So what is Jesus talking about when he says, I came not to bring peace, but division? Well, let's explore this. How about your friend, if you're sitting in school, says, I didn't study. Can I look at your paper? Do you do the honest thing, which says, no, I don't let you look at my paper? Or do you cheat because they're your friend? How about this? People are saying things. They might even be true things about somebody, but they're unkind. Do you choose to defend or stick up, or do you not? Kindness matters, doesn't it? Standing with Christ matters. Standing for good matters. How about this guy? He is the coolest kid in school. You are friends with him. They are so awesome, but nobody's friends with this guy. And you know that he's lonely. Do you choose, even if being friends with him makes you be mean to this kid, or do you stand and say, this person needs friends, I'll be with him? So you can see how we make choices that divide our household. Sometimes they divide brothers and sisters against each other. And so at the heart of that, if they're preferences, it doesn't matter. If it's just stuff we like. But sometimes our choices stand between Jesus first or me first, or Jesus first and you first. So when we get to that spot, it gets complicated in relationships. My room, just this once, let's do it my way, watch my show. Do you see those little pressures? And sometimes we can go the other person's way. But when we choose Jesus first, we're choosing Jesus at times against others, and that is hard. It's hard for them, it's hard for us. So we have lots of temptations. Come to the dark side, we have cookies. People will say, why do you have to be such a goody two-shoes? Aren't you making peace? Can't you just understand that Jesus will forgive? You don't always have to do the right thing. Those are temptations. But sometimes choosing Jesus first means everything else follows. And that's where, if we choose Jesus first, peace is very important, but Jesus is even more important. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your challenges. We pray for Pastor Jake as he brings your message today, that we will understand what you mean, particularly as we're all seeking peace and comfort for our nation and our times. We just ask that we can understand and walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.
That was good, Emery. We're going to go ahead and close in prayer. That was fantastic. All right, so we do have a tough passage this morning. We are in Luke chapter 12. I'm going to read that, and we got to pray over this one. Before I do that, just a couple of announcements. We do have our Elder Reaffirmation coming up at the end of the month, January 24th. If you are a member of this church, you'll receive ballots. We're going to have those elders available in the commons area to my left afterwards in between the services. So if you have any questions you would like to ask them about them, their character, their history here, their experience, this is that opportunity. And then lastly, we had the Giving Tree last week and wanted to give you an update on that. Because of your generosity, we were able to raise $14,000 for our missionaries. So praise the Lord. What an expression of love for those people who are on the front lines making Christ known. Let me read our text. And I know we're jumping right in the middle of what is a dense sermon, encouragement, discourse, and so right in the middle of what we've been studying, Jesus drops this bomb. Verse 49, Luke 12. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. This is God's word for us this morning. Join me in one more word of prayer. Father, we need you to hear what you're saying here. God, we need your grace to process this, not to knock the rough edges off of it, not to water it down, and not to make more of it than you are communicating. And so we recognize our need to hear and to heed. Would you help us do that? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. 2011, Ron Artest, who was a small forward for the LA Lakers, legally changed his name from Ron Artest to Meta World Peace. Meta World Peace. That's a beautiful name, right? It's a wonderful name. So he changes his name, and very soon after he changes his name, he's suspended for 7 games for assaulting another NBA player with a vicious intentional elbow blow to the head, causing a severe concussion. World Peace did this. World Peace did this. Before that game, this is what he said. He said to reporters, changing my name was meant to inspire and bring youth together all around the world. His publicist said that World Peace changed his first name to Metta because Metta is a Buddhist word that means loving kindness and friendliness to everyone. World Peace. If not careful, we're going to read these words in that way. We're going to hear Jesus say one thing and then contradict himself, if not careful. Because think of what he's been telling his disciples up to this point. What has he been saying? He's been telling them, I am the Prince of Peace. I've come to bring peace to you, wholeness, harmony. He says, remember when the angels appeared to the shepherds, they announced concerning my birth, glory to God in the highest, and peace and goodwill to everyone. This is the case he's been making from verses 22 following. When he says, don't be anxious, that's just another way of saying, you can have peace. When he says, don't fear, don't be afraid, fear not, God's got you, he's covering you, that's just another way of saying, you can have peace. In fact, Jesus makes that connection explicit. A little bit later on, he takes his disciples aside, and he says this, peace I give to you, my peace I leave for you, not as the world gives, but I give to you, therefore do not be anxious, do not be afraid. You see the direct connection between not being anxious, not being afraid, and having the peace of God. So Jesus has been saying this, he's been making that argument to his disciples, he's preparing them for this turbulent future, and now in verse 49, as if in the heat of the game, the Prince of Peace is throwing elbows. And he says, oh, by the way, do not think that I've come to bring peace on this earth. I've come to bring fire. In Matthew's account, I've come to bring a sword. In both accounts, I've come to bring division. Those are hard words. And if we are a follower of Jesus, we don't get the luxury of picking what sayings of Jesus we're going to accept and reject. That's not a follower of Jesus. That's you trying to get Jesus to follow you. Right? We are a servant to God's word. We're not an author. We're not an editor. And so we got to figure this out. What does that mean? Peace or no peace? Does Jesus come to bring peace or not to bring peace? And I think the answer is that he's come to do both. He's come to bring peace, but that kind of peace that he needs to bring requires him to take peace away from you. If you invite Jesus into your life, he comes to bring peace, but it's the kind of peace that he can only bring by taking another kind of peace from your life. In order to give you one, he has to swap it out. Swap out what you have viewed as peace. And so in that we find turbulence. But here's the thing, even in the taking of the peace, the false peace that we have settled on, there's an inner calm that you can have. An inner calm that you can have that will help you through. And so this is kind of the big idea for this morning. Jesus has a peace, but it's one that requires him taking peace from you. Now, as we try to develop that a little bit, we have to know that Jesus is going after false peace. He's going after the things that we've settled for in life, the patterns of thinking, the ways that we relate to people, the things that we worship and love instead of God, our faulty vision for a good life. He's going after those things. What he's going after, and this is true in the most exaggerated form in our culture, he's going after a prosperity theology. If you don't know what that is, it's a kind of Christian teaching that bad teachers with bad hairdos and large followings tend to dole out. And it goes something like this. It says, if you accept Jesus, you can have health, wealth, and peace in this life. Expect it. You're owed it. Jesus died for you to have it. And this position is very popular. And how could it not be popular? If I stood up before people every single week and I said, Jesus died for you so that you can realize the American dream, like if I kept telling you that all of the resources of heaven God is using to funnel into your life so that you can be the most successful person on this planet in this life, and if I keep telling people I have the secret sauce for that, I have the method, come to me. I mean, how could not this church be packed with people? And so yeah, I mean, crowds show up around that. Why wouldn't they? But that doesn't sound like Jesus in this passage. You know, have you ever noticed, and this is just kind of a historical footnote, that prosperity theology in that version really only flourishes in the U.S. in the latter part of the 20th century and in the 21st century when the U.S. becomes the richest nation that the world has ever seen with no close seconds. It's easy to teach that when you are in the richest nation on this planet. But try to export that to the streets of Calcutta. Try to export that to Chad or Nigeria or to Christians who have lived for thousands of years and have eked by. Yeah, it doesn't work there. And isn't it suspicious that often, you know, these teachers will give themselves as the prime example of how this works, but they're actually making their money off of poor people buying their product, teaching them that they have the secret to make them rich. I mean, it is a spiritual pyramid scheme. It really is. So we see that in our culture, but the reality is that prosperity theology is flowing through the disciples' veins. They think, remember, Jesus is making that final trip to Jerusalem, and he's been telling his disciples that this is huge, this is massive, and they think Jesus is showing up to topple Rome, man, to remove the Sanhedrin and to ascend to the heap of the world of nations, and that these disciples would be made kings in this planet, on this world. Man, they are hoping for that. And yet Jesus says that's not the plan. And you know that prosperity theology, it's in our veins as well. Even though we may decry what we hear peddled in this world, the fact is every one of us comes to faith with faulty expectations. We think life is going to be less difficult than Jesus promised it to be. And so Jesus is going after those expectations. If you are a new believer, you know, you're riding on the high, man. You got the adrenaline. You get the sense that God is for you. Who can be against you? And in your mind, you equate that to, you know, no problems or very little problems. And you'll never be brought to the point of despair. And you'll never wrestle with depression. And you'll never lose your job. And you'll never get cancer. I mean, we have in our mind that those promises of God result in this kind of Christian life. And Jesus wants to correct that today. He wants to correct that in your heart. And he does so with firm words to wake us up. Like a carbon monoxide alarm will wake you up and keep you panicked until you rid your house of that dangerous gas. Similarly, Jesus is here to wake us up. Now, before we get practical on the application, I want to give you two of the examples that I think Jesus gives to help cultivate peace as we enter into what it means for God to take peace away. They are two massive examples of God taking peace away and creating greater peace out of it. Or God bringing great tribulation to this world, and it's through the tribulation, not in spite of it, but because of it, God works a greater peace. And we're going to see that Jesus refers to an event in the future and an event for us in the past. And as we look at these two poles, and as we live in this in-between, I think we will see that we have the resources to have peace even in our little tribulation. So let's first of all look at our future. What I hear Jesus saying in our text is that we can have peace now. Just look, and this is how we know, just look at what God will do with a peaceless future. When God brings great tribulation to this world. Verse 49. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. What does that mean? What does it mean? He wants to cast fire on the earth, and he has a plan to, but not yet. What does that mean? And if you were here last week, you know what that means because we were reading the previous verses. And what is Jesus saying in the previous verses? What was he predicting? He said, the Son of Man will come again. The first time he came as a suffering servant. The second time he will come as a sovereign king. He's coming again in the clouds of glory. He's going to come and judge the living and the dead. And of his kingdom there will be no end. That's verses 40 through 48. You see, Jesus is talking about future judgment in which there will be the greatest disruption of peace this world has ever seen. He's drawing our attention to a period in which there is not just tribulation. You know, in our nation right now, we're going through national tribulation. This week, welcome to 2021. What did I tell you last week? Right? What did I tell you? In global tribulation. And some of you are going through individual examples of tribulation, financial, relational. And as great as those tribulations may be, they are not the great tribulation. They are not the greatest tribulation. That's for the future. Of it, Jesus says this, for then there will be a great tribulation such has not been from the beginning of the world, and no, never will be. He's talking about the end of the world. He's talking about that day, that season when he comes to this world and he casts fire on the earth. He makes the tribulation happen. The book of Revelation says it's the Lamb who undoes the seals. He's the one bringing fire to the earth. And he's going to bring and unleash this fire on this earth, a judgment on this earth, that will, in some sense, and we got to figure this out, will result in a great conflagration for the whole cosmos, for the entire universe. The universe will go through the fire. Now, we got to get clear on what that fire means. Because when people think, when they think about judgment, they have wrong ideas. They have a wrong notion of it. We got to get clear on what it means for a fire of judgment to fall. This has everything to do with having peace here. And whatever it means, you have to know this. And some people think this is how God will judge the world. That somehow God or Jesus is some bully with a magnifying glass on an ant hill trying to burn as many ants as he can with a smirk on his face. They hear the tone of this wrong. I can't wait to bring fire. That's the wrong tone. That's not the right tone. As if, you know, God is going to throw a tantrum at the end of history and he's just going to wipe everyone out with fire. If you hear that in judgment, you don't get judgment. You don't understand the nature of judgment. God does not come again in the person of Christ to blast the world out of existence through fire. No, he comes to this world again to blast the world into existence by fire. Someone who throws gold into a fiery crucible doesn't do it to ruin the gold, doesn't do it to blast the gold out of existence. What are they doing with the fire of a crucible? They're bringing it to its true existence. They're bringing out its value. That's what Jesus is going to do. When you read in the Bible, when you hear the imagery of fire, it's a metaphor for God's intention in the future to restore restorable things. To restore lasting things. Not all things will last. Not all people will last. There is a heaven, there is a hell, but that judgment is designed to make as many restorable things restore and last for forever and ever. It's God's intention to remove the impurities all in this world, like dross and gold, impurities that are so interchangeable with creation. We don't know where the curse is and where creation is. We can't get the two separated. And so because the curse is so deep, because it has its malignant arms around everything, fire has to fall. And it's got to be a great fire. It doesn't require a little tribulation. It's a fire that must fall deep to the foundations of civilization and culture and of the human heart. But do you see the point? It's not like God just ruins it all and then he starts over again. No, this fire is meant to make all things new. Hear in Jesus' tone, I can't wait for that day, his desire to mend broken hearts, to wipe teary eyes, to restore relationships, to banish Satan and darkness and injustice, to make all things new. That is his intention. But do you see? In order to bring about the greatest peace, it requires the greatest tribulation. The two are connected in the future. Do you think they might be connected for you today? Whatever you're going through. You can't see peace on the other side of what you're going through. You can't even imagine it. There's just no way. There's no way there could be anything redemptive here. And here we have the worst conflagration ever. The worst. End of the world. I mean, we have so many dystopian movies and novels. I mean, everyone worries about the end of the world, and we have these schemes, and it all just ends bad. There's never good. No, in God's story, that's all set up for the best. That's the first example that he gives. He tells us to look to the future. And now he tells us, 2,000 years removed, to look to the past. And arguably, what's going to happen in the future really isn't the greatest tribulation. In verse 49, he's talking about that great white throne judgment. Notice in verse 50, he tells us here now to look in the past to the cross. To the cross. So we're looking forward to future judgment, and we're looking backwards at a kind of judgment as well. And so I think Jesus is telling us this morning, you want peace here and now, you want to make it through your tribulation with hope and peace. Look to this great tribulation in the future, and now look to this great tribulation that happened in the past. What was that? Well, look at verse 50. I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how great is my distress until it is accomplished. We know what that's talking about. Right? Jesus has been talking about this whole time. The reason why we changed the series in the book of Luke from For Everyone to The Journey is because we reached that pivotal point right around chapter 11 where he set his face to go to Jerusalem to suffer and die. And Jesus, here, we're probably months away from that. He's distressed. That word means to be attacked. It means to be besieged by an army, like an army around a city, ready to destroy and to bring absolute nothingness. And here Jesus is months away, and he is distressed. And that distress will build and build and build and will culminate in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he collapses on the ground and he's sobbing to the Father, praying, if it be possible, the cup be removed from him. And the distress is so great, he's sweating drops of blood, which is an actual physiological condition that people suffer under great distress. Oh, I am distressed until that baptism comes. Why? Well, think of the word baptism. Here's a question. What denomination are we? Someone said Presbyterian. Shame on you. Now I'm tasing. We have this baptismal here, and we don't like spray people, spritz people, sprinkle people with water. And, you know, I'm not going to be hard on those people who do that. But we do that because, number one, like the word literally means immerse. It means no one part of you untouched by the thing that you are immersed in. And secondly, it represents the symbol of not being partially affected by Jesus. Just a little Jesus there, a little spritz there. Now, all of you gets brought into Jesus. And now notice how the word is used. Jesus calls the cross a baptism. A baptism of what? Well, what he's saying here is, in the future, verse 49, I'm going to bring fire down on this earth and it's going to consume everything. And now in verse 50, he says, it's got to first fall on me. That fire's got to fall on me to be immersed into your sin while remaining pure. All of your sin on him. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on your behalf so that you might become the righteousness of God in him. All of the punishment that we deserve, it falls on him. Not one part of him untouched, unaffected. Do you see why he's distressed? Do you see why he's brokenhearted? Number one, because he loves you. And he wants you to experience true peace. The peace of God. Peace with God. But there's no way you're going to face it until he bears what you deserve. Paul says this in Colossians 1, and through Jesus, God has reconciled all things to himself by Jesus, by making peace for us. So peace for us. Well, how does God work peace for us? Through the blood of the cross, his peace being taken away. And we see that over and over again. For you to be let free, he's got to be bound. In order for you to live, you must die. In order for you to be justified, declared righteous, he must be declared guilty on the cross. Why does Jesus do this? He loves you. And he does not want, or let me put it positively, he wants the fire that will fall on this universe in the future to purify you, not destroy you. That's why. Because you're going to go through it. All of us are going to go through it. And he wants to remove those things that are so bound to your heart that unless they're removed, you go with everything else. This is why he does it. He bears the destructive power of his judgment for us so that we might experience the restorative power of his judgment. You know the story. I love the story. Crazy King Nebuchadnezzar, right? He's freaking out. He throws these three Hebrew people into a fiery furnace, And it's so hot that even the guards are perishing because of the heat that's emanating. And they're thrown in, and the king thinks, yep, they're done, they're dead. And then he looks into the furnace, and what does he see? Man, not only are those guys alive, they're like doing the happy dance. They're celebrating in the fire. They're making faces, funny faces at King Nebuchadnezzar in the fire. I mean, this is unbelievable. How is it that these men are not just able to survive the fire? That's one thing, because people can't survive some kind of fire, but with terrible destruction to themselves. But more than that, how is it that they are thriving and celebrating? And we know, because he looks closer, and that's when he's truly shocked, because he sees in the fire a fourth man. And Daniel says, one like the Son of Man. Who's that? Jesus. Someone who wasn't compelled to go into the fire, one who voluntarily went into the fire to make something that would be destructive for his people a place of praise and glory and celebration. And here's the interesting thing. Now the fire, which was an expression of the king to destroy the kids, now the fire protects the kids from the king. Man, there's so much imagery there. Man, that can preach. Do you see God's intention for you? Jesus bears the fire on the cross. It all comes down on him. And what he's telling you, like whatever you're going through, I mean, you feel like you got third degree burns right now. Like you're going to need spiritual skin grafts, right? You are burning up. And I want to see that God promises over and over again that he will use your tribulation to connect you to the peace that was gained by him in his tribulation. It's a tool. It's an instrument to work what he's done for you, not just to barely eke by, but to celebrate and to glory and to revel in God's goodness. So we have past, we have future, and now I think it becomes all practical for us. Because what I think, and this is one way to interpret the passage, I think Jesus, as he shifts to our present and the sword that he brings to us, the fire that he brings to us, now we see the past, we see the future. Now we have the resources, I think, to understand when he takes peace away. What is he taking? And is that the kind of thing that I really want? You see, I think we all make the mistake that, well, I made two Fridays ago, at a restaurant. So you can actually eat at restaurants in the Northwest, but they have to have a patio, right? You have to be outside. And it's funny because all they've done is made the outside the inside because it's all covered with tarps and, okay, whatever. You know, they're getting away with it. I'm going to eat there. And so my wife and I and some friends were at this place on a Friday night, and I'm glad the tarps were there because the rain was coming down so bad that you could barely hear each other because it was bouncing off of the tarps. And at some point, it was one of those, like, the systems that were coming through. All throughout the patio, like the tarps were bowing down with water, right? Big, like, bulges of water hanging over the heads of patrons. And there was a guy going around with a pole, and he was, like, pushing, like, these bumps to get the water flowing, you know, outside and to keep the patrons safe. And so there was a bulge under my head, or over my head. Well, it started out that way. Over my head, and it was where two tarps meet. And I'm like, hey, dude, like, I need help here. Like, this isn't cool. And he's like, yeah, I got it. And he's like, you don't have to move. You can sit right there. Okay, apparently someone told you this story. my wife says you probably should move. My friend said you probably should move. Some of the patrons said, hey, you probably should move. But the guy's like, no, I do this for a living. Like, I am the, you know, the rain whisperer. I don't know. And I didn't want to get up because I was at peace with where I was at. I was comfortable. I was chilling. I was eating my buffalo wings or whatever I was having. And that's when it happened. Do you remember what a couple of years back, the ice bucket challenge? Yeah. Well, I'm starting that again. That was voluntary. I started the involuntary ice bucket challenge, and it all came down on me. And I don't want to say it was gallons, but it felt like gallons. It just rained down on me. And if that wasn't bad, like, the entire restaurant erupted in laughter. And if that wasn't bad enough, my wife was laughing more than anyone else. And my friends, and they're not my friends anymore after that. And my wife and I are going through counseling as we speak. I learned the hard way about false peace. You know, the waiter was like the false prophets in the Old Testament that went to Jerusalem. You know, Babylon was hanging over their head, right? Impending judgment was going to befall them. And God had sent, you know, multiple prophets to say, you need to repent, right? You need to repent. And false prophets came, and here you got this tarp hanging over them. And these false prophets are saying, peace, peace, eat, drink, be merry, you're fine. And in a moment, it all came down on them. You know, that's nothing compared. You know, Babylon and what I experienced at this restaurant is nothing compared to if Jesus doesn't wake you up, that will fall on people. And so he wants to wake us up. How does he do that? Well, that's this one verse. Don't think that I came to bring peace on the earth. Like, don't think that I love you so much I'm going to let you settle for things that will destroy you, that will hurt you. No, I will disturb you for the rest of your life. I will allow tribulation upon tribulation upon tribulation for the rest of your life to spare you from the tribulation. Don't think I've come to bring peace on this earth. You know, he's not negating everything that he said in verse 22. I mean, this is all bound together. Not being anxious, being fearless. What he's telling us here is to build that fearlessness, to build that security. And I know it's unsettling. But here in these words, the peace. Right now I'm taking a half dozen guys through C.S. Lewis's book, The Problem of Pain. And the last time we got together, we were in a chapter, and it's a wonderful chapter, where Lewis gives some, I think, very compelling reasons why God takes peace from our life in order to set us up for something better. Let me give you two reasons as we begin to wrap this up. Lewis says this. He says that God will sometimes come at us with the sword. He'll bring the fire. He'll take the peace away in order to arrest our attention to what's wrong on the inside. Lewis says, if everything's good on the outside of you in your life, there's no challenge, there's no resistance, it's all smooth sailing. He says, you might be, therefore, from that, unaware, or worse yet, interpret what's good on the outside as an indication that all is good on the inside. He says, if there's all peace on the outside of you, you might not be aware of the war that's raging between you and God. And so what God does is he brings a sword instead of peace to wake us up from the deceitfulness of sin. He says sin is the kind of thing, it's so deceptive. The deeper it gets in the human heart, the less people are aware of it, and the more in danger they are. And he loves people too much to let them settle for it. And so in the famous quote that you no doubt have heard, it comes out of this context, Lewis says that God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our joys. He yells to us in our pain. He says pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Do you think God might be doing that with the U.S. right now? Don't you sense the peace being taken away? Don't you think that God might be challenging a very arrogant nation that has departed from God? And I don't know how much of a Christian nation we were to begin with, but certainly we have Christian foundations inherited from our past. And here we are turning away from everything, turning into perversion, just full of ourselves, thinking that we are the source of our success, that we're really awesome. We can define who we are. We are the creators. We are the legislators. Such hubris, such decadence. Never read in history any nation that continues on like that. Every nation you read in the Bible, in history, like that, that's, you know, God's opposed to the proud. He's opposed to the proud. And what I want to say is don't see God with a magnifying glass here in 2020 and in 2021. Like I'm just taking delight. I want you to see this as God's grace to our nation to disrupt our false sense of security. He's taken away our security for us to be pressed on the bigger issues. The bigger issues, and he might be doing that with you. Some of us are believers today precisely because of that. Like, you didn't come to God when he whispered to you through your pleasures. Like, you didn't surrender your life because he spoke to you in your joys. It took the painful bullhorn, right? The bullhorn to get you focused in on him. You know, I think this relates to this very difficult example that Jesus gives of division being brought to a family. And it's difficult. I can't explain this away. But I think there's some redemptiveness here. Because I think the sword that God brings to a family through the conversion of a loved one in a family is one that God, if he's going to do anything, would love to do for the sake of your family members. And here the scenario is, you become a Christian in a home filled with non-Christians who may either be indifferent or maybe intolerant to faith, to God, to Christianity. And you're born again and you enter into that home. And I'm not talking about the obnoxious new convert, you know, trying to beat people over the head with the Bible. No, I'm talking about you as a Christian, you bring Jesus. Like, you have to bring Jesus into a home. You got a whole new set of values. You have a new ambition in life. You come to that home with the King, who is often an uninvited occupant of that home. And how can that not create contention and a clash? And how that can hurt. Some of you have relatives in your life and they don't like you because of your faith. They tolerate you. Family gatherings are awkward. Some of you have children who have gone off to college as Christians, and they have come back not just indifferent to Christianity, but hostile to Christianity, and you can't have a conversation anymore. And everything is so tense. It's a sword to your heart. It's a sword to your heart, but I want you to see, even in there's grace. Because it's a sword to their heart, too. God's pressing the issue of him on them. You see, they would be glad to even not think about God, to live life peaceful on the outside. And this is God slowing them down. It's, you know, it's like the speed bumps when you're driving, and like there's something very dangerous, a sharp turn or maybe a cliff, and so all of a sudden your driving is disrupted and you're not chilling anymore. What's that for? It's to slow you down. And could it be, and I know God is doing this, but could it be that God is using even that contention in the home to be a setup for redemption? I'm not saying it's a promise, but I'm saying it is a principle. It is a principle from which you can derive, I think, hope. One last point from Lewis, and then we'll definitely pray. He goes on to say that God will take our peace away to shatter the illusion that what we have in our life is enough. Or put differently, with our satisfaction with what we have in life without God. I'm good with life. I don't need God. Life is great. I don't need God. Or I'll give some token affirmation of him, a tip of the hat, as we mentioned last week. And here's the thing. God knows what we are made for. True joy is found in him. True joy is found in him. True peace is found in him. And he's not going to let us settle for a substitute that will break our heart in the future. And so Lewis says, in order to help us grow disenchanted with this life, he makes life less agreeable. To help break the spell that it's what I have, my toys, my relationships, my reputation. That illusion that says, oh yeah, that's what I was made for. In order to break the spell, the enchantment of that over your heart, he makes your life less agreeable. Here's a paraphrase of Lewis. He says this: God is right when he thinks that our modest prosperity and the happiness of our children are not enough to make us blessed. That all this must fall from us in the end. And if we are to learn to know him, we must learn that we are wretched. Therefore, he troubles us. He brings a sword. He brings fire, warning us in advance of an insufficiency that one day we're going to have to discover. If our life and our family stands between us and the recognition of our deepest need, he will make our life less sweet to us. He will bring a sword. He will disrupt our false peace. And again, if you think about your own life, you've seen that. So many of you, you talk about how God had to break the spell of the things that you are worshiping by taking those away, by disrupting them to bring you to him, and you would never change that process because he brought you to the source. And here's the thing, if God does that with our conversion, don't you think he's doing that in our sanctification? Of course he is. He's taken peace away because you are at peace with things that will hurt you. He's breaking the spell, the enchantment of this world on you to bring you true peace. It feels like he's blasting you out of existence with fire. Now you are gold in the crucible. He's blasting you into existence. How do we know? How do we know that what we're going through is redemptive? Again, look at the past. Look at the future. Look at what God has done for you in Christ so that the future fire, the present fire, will be for your joy. I wonder this morning, what are some of the areas of strife that you're wrestling with? What are they for you? Maybe there are a number of things. Maybe it is a relationship. Maybe it is a personal habit that no one knows about that you're trying to break. I mean, there's a thousand things. Would you ask God for the insight? Would you ask God for the grace? There's grace and power in this passage by God's Holy Spirit to come alongside you and to whisper, "Peace, be still, for I am your God." Let's pray. Father, once again, I think of the words of Jesus who comes to his disciples, and they don't get it. They don't get it, but in a moment, fire's going to fall down. All's going to be ruined in their perspective. And so he tells them, "Peace I give unto you. My peace I leave to you. Not as the world gives, give I to you. Do not be anxious. Do not be afraid." God, I pray that this message is able to cut deeper beyond the glib, superficial slogans that we can have as Christians, you know, no peace, no peace. And there's truth to that, but what we see here is that you work peace by taking peace away. Father, I thank you for the comforting ministry of the Holy Spirit who is with us this morning to brood over our hurt and our anxiety and our fear, to brood over the uncertainties that keep us up at night as we think about the future, that broods over the sword that is in our heart because of loved ones who resist you and we feel at a loss. And I pray, God, would you whisper those powerful words, "Peace, be still." God, we praise you for Jesus who takes the fire for us on the cross, baptized for us in our sin, in our condemnation, so that we might be restored. Never let us forget that. God, help us to bring this into our lives today. Help us to spread your goodness in this world, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Come on, let's tell him he's worthy.
Worthy of every song we could ever sing. Worthy of all the praise we could ever bring. You're worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever save. You're worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. Oh, we live for you.
Come on, let's sing He's Holy.
And holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder. Show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around me. Oh, we sing He's worthy. Worthy of every song we could ever sing. Worthy of all the praise we could ever bring. You're worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. Oh, we live for you, Jesus. Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever say. You're worthy, you're worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you, oh, we live for you. Sing He's holy, holy.
He's holy.
Holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder. Show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love.
Come on, one more time. Let's sing He's holy.
In love.
May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Amen? Amen. Can we give Joe an applause, appreciation? You guys are dismissed. We'll see you next week.